What can a mother do to help a son, a late teens in this case, overcome a poor self-image and possibly a root of bitterness which has stemmed from the mother's poor response to the father's personal problem in the past? Is there anything in a practical way that she can do, or can she only pray and wait for the Lord to work out the problem in the son's and the father's relationship in time? Are there any definite steps a mother can still take to encourage and rebuild in the child, assuming that he'd be responsive still to her? Or would that conflict with the areas which the wife would not be involved in, but step back and let the father take the responsibility for? Are there ways she can do one without violating the other? That basically is the question. Now, remember that when we train children, it's a teamwork responsibility. And because it is, I don't think that the training of children is any different in their later years than it is in their beginning years. I think there's some basic principles that are best applied when the child is very, very small, but that can also be applied to a teenager. And it's a little more difficult with a teenager. And it just so happens that right at this present time, we have just finished the seventh chapter of Proverbs with our men on Wednesday morning. And I am giving to them 19 principles to keep children from moral impurity. And that's the title that I'm using. Actually, there are 19 principles that can be used in any to keep them in the will of God and keep them going on the right track and all the rest of it. We just happened, chapter 7, of course, of Proverbs deals with moral impurity, and so we're using this particular title because we believe these principles apply there and also apply in other places. We spent 2 full weeks on this already, and we are spending one more week before we're finished. And you, I just suggest that if you want a thorough treatment of this, that you get those tapes, because I'm treating it quite thoroughly there. The thing I'm going to do that's against my better judgment is I'm going to give these 19 principles to you and try my best not to get bogged down, because I just want to give them to you, period. We don't have time, unfortunately, to go into detail. That would take 3 weeks at least, and a full hour each week. And that would be a little bit difficult, since next week is going to be our last class for this season. Now, the reason I give them to you, though, is because I believe they are universal, in that even though a child may have had a damaged self-image and all of the rest of it, I think you can still apply these principles to the child, at least within limitations, even when the child is older. And they have been helpful in rebuilding character as well as building the character initially. And I think if you begin to look for opportunities to use some of these principles, then you'll find that the child will begin to respond on a new level. Now, again, we're assuming that that child is still responsive to the mother. And remember that the mother can do these things within the framework of the authority in the home. If you have a husband that really cooperates with you and also is committed to these principles, then it's dynamite. You can do a lot in a hurry. If you don't, then it's a little more difficult, but it still can be done, because a lot of these things have to do with just things that you would say and in your own conversation with the child. So we want to run by these very quickly, assuming that if you really are interested in more detail, you'll get the tapes. Those would be the tapes immediately following the study in Proverbs 7. I doubt if they're in the library yet, but they soon will be, and you can check those out. Just because it's a men's study, incidentally, in Proverbs, doesn't mean that you couldn't benefit from it. I think there's some good things that gals can learn, even as there's some good things from this class that the men can learn. Some of the men are listening to the ladies' tapes and with great profit. So it's the Word of God, that we teach, and not necessarily a particular category of people. All right, let me just give these 19 to you. And my great temptation is going to be to stop and talk a lot about each one. And I'm going to resist that temptation. And so we'll go like a house of fire here. First of all, dedicate your child to God, either publicly or privately. 1 Samuel 1, 27, 28. Hannah dedicated her son Samuel, and the word lent to the Lord there in the Hebrew means to hand back, literally. Number two, raise the child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Ephesians 6, 4. Now, let me say that the nurture has to do with the use of the rod. That is primarily the function of the father. And the admonition is primarily the function of the mother, though the father can do that as well. But I think that that as the roles work out in Scripture, that's the way it comes. And so it begins, of course, bringing the child to early salvation. And that comes by admonishment. And that's why generally, or a lot of times, the mother is the one that leads the child to the Lord. You move from there. Nurture is the rod, and that means to discipline with force. And the word for admonition is nathetes, a word that means to encourage or to admonish or to warn. And that is primarily the function of the mother, raising the child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Three, teach an alertness to God's Spirit. Teach an alertness to God's Spirit. This involves several things. A, the filling of the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. B, the peace of God being an umpire. Colossians 3:15 says, let the peace of God rule in your heart. The word rule is brabeo. It means to umpire. And they need to learn that when there is not peace in their heart, that there is something wrong. That becomes a gauge. C, they need to learn the grieve, quench concept. Grieving the Spirit is when there's an ethical or moral issue involved. It's the weakness of the old sin nature, Ephesians 4:30, quenching the Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. You can grieve the Spirit where there's a moral or ethical issue involved. You can quench the Spirit where there's no moral issue involved, but it's just not pleasing to God. And they need to learn that. And that, of course, gives them a sensitivity to God's Spirit. Number four, teach a sensitivity to your Spirit. Be afraid to show that you have disappointment when the child disappoints you. Don't be afraid to show that you're grieved. I think it's a good idea in disciplining the child to let your grief be shown when you have to do it. Let the child know that it grieves you deeply, and teach him to be very sensitive so that he becomes aware that he not only hurts God, but that he hurts you, and that he is really, he begins to fear hurting you. Many, many things that I didn't do as a child was because I was afraid of hurting my parents. I wanted to do them more than anything you can imagine, but I knew it would hurt my parents. And I learned at a very early age to be sensitive to their spirit. Number five, develop a hunger. By the way, Ephesians 6:1-3 is our verse here for sensitivity to your spirit. Honor your father and mother, obey your father and mother, and so on. Number five, develop a hunger for God's Word. Deuteronomy 6:6-9. You're to talk of those things when you're lying down, when you're sitting down, when you're waking up, when you're walking by the way, mottos around the house, everything you can to catch the child's eye. But there's even a better verse, Proverbs 22:6. The interesting thing about Proverbs 22:6 is it says, train up a child in the way that he should go. When he's old, he'll not depart from it. The word, the Hebrew word there for train is a word that means literally to narrow. And that doesn't mean a thing to you, but it meant the narrowing of the mouth in order to suck. And it came from the fact that the midwife, immediately after the child was born, would dip her finger in a sweet substance and touch it to the child's tongue to teach the child how to properly suck from the beginning. So that when he was placed at the mother's breast, he would suck properly and get proper nourishment. And this was the way that they trained the babies from the very first part. And again, remind yourself that that's exactly what you have to do with the Word of God. Sweeten it up with a little bit of honey and make it sweet to his taste. Give him $5 if he memorizes something or do something, but sweeten it up if you have to, and give him a hunger for the Word of God, because once he learns to suck on the Word of God and bring out the riches, then you will not have to worry too much about his hunger for the Word of God after that. You must teach a child in early age to have a hunger and a longing for the things of God, and especially for the Word of God. And that's what training up a child in the way that he should go involves. And a lot of parents think, well, just as long as I get him to church once in a while, then he's trained up in the way that he should go. And they can't understand why the child turns away from God in a later time. You have to create a hunger for the Word of God. And there's a lot more that could be said about that. I'll restrain myself. 6. Develop a healthy fear of God. Now, fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 1:7. You want a wise child instead of a fool, then you will raise that child to fear God. Fear is two things. It's an awareness of both the power and the presence of God. You should teach that God is sovereign. In fact, I told the men yesterday, I said, you know, the old Westminster Catechism should be taught to every child. I think it's a shame that we don't teach our children that anymore. And you don't have to be a Presbyterian to do it. It's one of the best creeds of faith that has ever been written. I'm not talking about the new Westminster Confession. I'm talking about the old Westminster Catechism, the longer catechism. And children should memorize that. It's a fabulous thing. And the thing about it is, it teaches God as to his attributes and his essence. And children need to understand the sovereignty of God and the justice of God and the immutability of God and the veracity of God and the fact that God is eternal life, the fact that he is omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, the fact that he is love. But again, you don't want to just emphasize love. Everybody's teaching their child that God is love, but love has to be properly placed within the rest of the structure of God's character, and they need to understand God's holiness. When they really understand God's holiness, they'll realize they're sinful. And so you need to teach your children that at a very early age so that they begin to develop a fear of God. I don't mean that they're scared of God, but rather that they understand who he is and they stand in awe of God. Again, we don't want to get too bogged down here. Number 7. Give him a sense of destiny. For that, you want to go to Ephesians 1:15-21 and see how Paul gave these people a sense of destiny. You realize the first 3 chapters of the book of Ephesians, Paul is giving them a sense of destiny. He doesn't start bawling them out concerning their misconduct until he gets to the 4th chapter. He gets to the 4th chapter and he lambasts them. He says, look, you're living like a bunch of Gentiles, like a bunch of heathen. You're pagan. Your lifestyle is pagan. And here, look what you are, and look how you're living. And he used that as the lever to get at these people and to change their lifestyle. And you'll never change the lifestyle of a child unless you first of all give him a sense of destiny. Where is he going? If he's a Christian, he's in the plan of God. And you want to give him that sense that this is where it's at. And that God has a marvelous plan for his life, and he has that sense of destiny. All right. Number 8. Teach him the value of the permanent versus the passing. 1 John 2:15 through 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But whoso doeth the will of God abideth forever. Matthew 6:19-21. Lay not up for yourselves treasure upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and thieves break through and steal, but rather lay up treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and thieves cannot break through and steal. Verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Number 9, train him to discern character. Book of Proverbs, the whole book. Child needs to learn that. You just can't get away from the fact that that's where you learn to discern character. Strange woman versus the virtuous woman. Froward man versus the understanding. The froward means the upside down thinking man. And the froward man versus the understanding prudent man. The fool versus the wise man. The scoffer versus the learner. The slothful man versus the ant, which is an illustration of industry. And so on. Now you have to teach these things to your child so that he learns what he doesn't want to be, and he learns how to discern character in the lives of others. And you have to teach him how to do that without being judgmental. But for his own good, he needs to learn to discern character. Number 10. You can see why we can't spend long on each of these. Teach him loyalty. Teach him to be loyal. Jeremiah 35. That's the biggie. The Rechabites. Teach him that story at a very young age of the Rechabites, who were honored by God because they were loyal to their grandfather. It's a marvelous story. If you haven't read about the Rechabites, you're missing one of the great passages in Scripture. You didn't think there was anything good in Jeremiah, did you? There's lots of good things in that book. All right. Teach him to stand alone. Teach him stories like Daniel. Stories like Joseph, and teach him to stand alone. And those stories are the testimonies of Scripture that really can be helpful along that line. Number 12. Now, this relates to his hunger for the Word of God, but it goes beyond it. Saturate his mind with Scripture. Psalm 119. Just look at how important virtually every verse, with exception of one, in all of Psalm 119, 176 verses, every one of them refers to the Word of God and its importance in the life. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed thereto according to his word. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Just so many things that the Word of God gives. So saturate his mind with Scripture. Number 13. Show him the consequences of evil. Show the consequences of evil. Proverbs 7, 20 through 27 deals with that from the standpoint of immorality. Psalm 73 deals with that same basic subject, except not about immorality, just about evil in general. The consequences of evil. Remember David said, I'm just dying because the wicked are getting away with everything and I've got all the troubles and I'm the righteous man. Now what's going on here, God? He said, I didn't understand until I just happened to have this here. I didn't understand that, he said, until I went into the tabernacle of the Lord. We used this last night. That's why it was handy. We went into the tabernacle of the Lord. He said, what in the world could happen? You know what he saw? He saw blood on the altar. He saw the consequences of sin on the brazen altar. And not only that, he also saw the laver of brass, which speaks the word of God and the cleansing. And he saw the table of showbread, which speaks of Jesus Christ as the bread of life, and the golden lampstand, which speaks of Jesus Christ as the light of the world, and the golden altar of incense, which speaks of Christ's intercessory work. He saw how man is cut off from God by the veil because of sin. He saw all of this. And when David saw all of that, he saw Jesus Christ, even though he didn't know about Christ, like we know about Christ with 20/20 hindsight. He saw that there is a plan for man that goes beyond this world. And so he saw that the consequences of evil are out here, outside the blessing of God, which is in here. And that though a person may be abused out here, he always has blessing and grace. And so he learned the consequences of evil. And when he saw the consequences of evil, he decided to choose righteousness. That's what it amounts to. It's a fabulous passage of Scripture. Number 14, teach him to witness. Teach him that he is a light in the world. I'm not going to write these down because I'm going to be fixing my pencil while I give them to you. Matthew 5:16, Philippians 2:15, 1 Peter 3:15. 1 Peter 3:15, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh concerning the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Philippians 2:15, that we live in a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Matthew 5:16, of course, is that let your light so shine before men that they may see his good works and glorify his Father which is in heaven. When a child learns to witness, then he takes his stand, he plants his flag, he shows which side he's on, and the result is that then his life has to measure up. Number 15. Teach him to edify others. Teach him to edify others. Romans 14:19. Romans 15:2. In other words, the part of the purpose for his life is to build up other believers. And anything he might do in his life that would not build up, would not edify, that is to be taken out, whether it's right or wrong. It really doesn't matter. It's not a matter of whether it's right or wrong. It's a matter of does it edify. And you teach a child that principle. Number 16. Teach him the relationship of answered prayer and obedience. 1 John 2:22. The relationship of answered prayer and obedience. Support him with fervent prayer. Get into that in James 5 next year. Effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman availeth much. Elijah was an example. He moved God's hand. Also, in 1 Samuel, we read that Samuel said, God forbid that I should sin in ceasing to pray for you. Ceasing to pray for your child is sin. So pray for him. Number 18. If he falls, restore him. Galatians 6:1. Big mistake parents make is they say to the child, "When I was a child," you know, boy, if that child knew what you did when you were a child, he would die. Right? You know good and well that's true. You know what Galatians 6:1 says? "If a brother be overtaken in a fault, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Since when do you have any right to judge even your own child? You're not so hot. You make mistakes. So get with it and restore him. And restoring means tender. Actually, it was a medical term that meant the taking of the bones and the putting of the bones back together. It hurt, of course, but you put them back together so that they'll properly knit and mend. That's what restoring is talking about there. There's a lot more about that, too. Number 19. Teach him a love affair with wisdom. And that's why we did this study, because number 19 leads us right into Proverbs chapter 8. Chapter 7 is the prostitute calling the young man to come into her den of iniquity. Chapter 8 is wisdom calling that young man to have a love affair with her. And a young man who has a love affair with wisdom will never have a problem with a strange woman. It's just as simple as that. And so that concludes it. Now, actually, there could be one more we could add. We put it actually with number one. A part of this matter of, what was the first one? Dedicating your child to God and also giving him a sense of destiny is teaching him the meaning of his name and helping him to live up to his name. 19 things that I think should maybe be some help. And again, if you want more elaboration, it's available in our tape library, and we'll hopefully have some more things to add in days to come. All right, let's have a word of prayer together. Thank you, Father, for what you have done in this first few moments of our class. We know, Lord, that we have a lot to cover today, but this is so important that parents really understand how they can train their children properly so that they will grow up with a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant, Heavenly Father, that you will just help us to be aware of the valuable things in life and be willing to sacrifice in order to obtain them. We'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Now I begin to feel a little panicky at this point. I really do want to finish the third chapter. And it's that we've had a lot to study in this third chapter, but let's once more go to the book of James, chapter 3, and we'll read this section that we're in and cover as much as we can today and then hopefully finish it up next week. Who is a wise man? Verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good life his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your heart, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonical. For where envying and strife are, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by them that make peace. All right. Now, we've already seen a little bit about the wise and a little bit about the otherwise. Don't brag about the fact that you have wisdom when you have the wisdom that comes from something other than God's wisdom. Don't lie against the truth. The truth being A-L-E-T-H-E-S, long E. Aletheis, the unconcealed, manifested, veritable essence of a matter. It's the reality that lies at the basis of an appearance. And you are lying against the truth That is the truth of God. Francis Schaeffer uses a word that maybe is a little bit philosophical, but he calls it true truth. He calls God's truth true truth. And the world's truth, I guess, is some other kind of truth. But true truth is what we're talking about here. This is the real thing. And you are lying against the truth if you are claiming wisdom and at the same time are speaking from human viewpoint. All right. Now, verse 15 then tells us where the otherwise get their wisdom. And verse 16 tells us the result. And this is what we want to concentrate some attention upon today. And then we'll talk some more about the wise and its result next week. Verse 15 says, this wisdom, that is the wisdom that is phony, that wisdom that is not according to the truth, that wisdom that is given with envy and strife and bitterness, it's all talk, but it's not backed up by the life. In fact, it's disapproved by the life. So it is counterfeit wisdom. This kind of wisdom descendeth not from above. The word descendeth is K-A-T-E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I, coming from kata, which means down, and it makes it intensifies the stem, and erkomai, which is to go. And it's with the negative. It means to not go down, not descend, in other words, not come down from above. Now, this word from above is that word which is primarily used to speak of God's abode or to speak of heaven. A-N-O-T-H-E-N. Anathan, and the word is primarily speaking of God's abode. If you'll just look for a moment at a couple of passages, let's look at John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Look at verse 31. This is the Apostle John now, in writing his epistle, he is making a little editorial comment here under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. After John the Baptist has said, he, Jesus Christ, must increase, I must decrease, the Apostle John interpolates here and says, he that cometh from above, speaking of Jesus Christ, is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. Jesus Christ is that one. He is not earthly. He is heavenly. And that's why he was able to speak heavenly things. You might be interested in knowing also, over in John chapter 3, verse 3, we have the same word. It says there, and it's a little disguised in your English translation, but it says, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, the word again is anothen, born from above. Now, I hope that doesn't blow the title of Charles Colson's book, Born Again. But you see, born again does not mean to be born in the sense only of being born a second time spiritually, but it means to be born from above. And it also means to be born a second time. The two thoughts are tied together there, as is explained in the context. So, except a man be born again, and to be born again, you are born from above. The new birth comes not from the earth, but from above. And that's why Christ then begins to make the comparison between earthly birth and heavenly birth. He says it this way, after Nicodemus asks his question. He says in verse 5, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water, that is earthly birth, physical birth, and of the Spirit, that is heavenly birth, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. First of all, he has to be a part of the human race. Then he has to be born of the Spirit, the new birth. Then he explains it a little further in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's physical birth. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That's being born from above. And so we have a physical birth, and we have the new birth, which is being born from above. Same word. As it says here, Christ cometh from above and is above all. And again, that comparison is made between earthly and divine or heavenly wisdom. Okay, now, John chapter 19. John chapter 19, verse 11. Again, we have this. Jesus answered, here at the time of his crucifixion, just before he's talking with Pilate, he says, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." God has given you the power. God has given you this special dispensation of power in order to carry this out. All right. So this word "from above" is not heavenly, or is heavenly wisdom, and this wisdom is not heavenly, not godly wisdom. But since we know what it is not, let's now see what it is. It is earthly, sensual, devilish. Right away, it is the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are the three things that are involved here. Now let's look at it in the Greek. First of all, it's earthly. E, P, I, G, E, I-O-S. Epigeos, the word epi is the word that means on. And the word gay is a word that simply means earth. So it is an on-earth type of wisdom. Now, the fascinating thing about this word is that it is used primarily in the New Testament to make a comparison. I want to look at that comparison because when you see the comparisons in Scripture, you see the strong emphasis that is being made by James here. Back to John 3 for a moment. John 3. Should have had you hold your finger there. And look at verse 12. Quoted it a moment ago. No, I didn't. Not that one. Okay, verse 12. If I have told you earthly things, by the way, that's a first-class condition, since I have told you earthly things, that is, using earthly illustrations, and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things, a third-class condition? Maybe I will, maybe I won't. It depends on your response. All right? If I have told you earthly things, and you haven't believed me, he's talked about the wind blowing where it will and used that as an illustration. He's used a physical birth as an illustration. Those were the earthly things that Christ used. I've told you earthly things. How are you going to believe if I tell you heavenly things? Contrast between the earthly and the heavenly. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, that is the physical body, if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Again, the contrast between the body that we now have and the glorified body that we will sometime have when we see Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 3. And verse 19, there are three characteristics given here of the false teachers that were plaguing the Philippian church. The three characteristics are, first of all, they deify their lusts. Their God is their appetite. Secondly, their pride is in what they ought to be ashamed of. For it says, whose glory is in their shame. And then thirdly, who mind earthly things. And I love the way Phillips transliterates this, or paraphrases it, when he says, this world is the limit of their horizon. This world is the limit of their horizon. That is what it means, who mind earthly things. Now look at the contrast, though, in verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we should not mind earthly things. Our attention should not be upon things on the earth, but rather things in heaven. Look at Philippians chapter 2, and verse 10. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth. Heavenly creatures will bow, but so will earthly creatures at the Lord Jesus Christ's coming. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter. Here Paul uses a very fancy word, or I should say the translator uses a very fancy word and makes Paul sound very profound, but it's the same word, epigeos. It's 1 Corinthians 15:40. There are also celestial bodies or heavenly bodies and bodies terrestrial. That's a big word, isn't it? But that's the word. It's bodies that are earthly. There are celestial bodies. There are bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one. The glory of the terrestrial is another. And they're making a contrast here between the heavenly and the earthly. All right. So epigeos always stands in contrast to the heavenly. Now, always in these contexts, there's the earthly and there's the heavenly. And that's what happens here as well. And it refers to the limitations of merely human things. Not necessarily bad. You see, Christ said you have an earthly body. There's nothing bad about having an earthly body. But the earthly body is limited. And so epigeus always speaks of limitation. You see, there is nothing wrong with you thinking. And there's nothing wrong with reading a newspaper. But you always must realize that the mind of man is limited. That's why the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, but they're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually understood. The man outside of Jesus Christ can never think spiritual thoughts. He can think high thoughts. Plato, Aristotle, thought high thoughts. But they did not think divine thoughts because their thinking was not in accordance with the Scripture. Their thinking was not the mind of Christ. And so you see, we have to learn that this earthly wisdom may have some value in that a person may learn that 2 plus 2 equals 4. That is not necessarily divine knowledge, but it is useful. It is limited, however. And that's why we shouldn't get too amazed when we begin to deal with the mathematics of heaven, where God says 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. That's the Trinity. And you see, God has His own mathematical scale. Do you realize that God always has a different scale on which He values things than we do? Man says that if you want to get ahead, you have to get ahead. I got an article in the mail the other day telling how you could just claw your way to the top, and tromp over people and make people bow at your feet. You could buy this tape for $9.95 and it would tell you how you could do that in one easy lesson. That's the Trinity. And you see, God has His own mathematical scale. Do you realize that God always has a different scale on which He values things than we do? Man says that if you want to get ahead, you have to get ahead. I got an article in the mail the other day telling how you could just claw your way to the top, and tromp over people and make people bow at your feet. You could buy this tape for $9.95 and it would tell you how you could do that in one easy lesson. And I imagine people gobble it up because everybody wants that. Christ says, you know, I looked at it and I thought right away, that, really, God's way is far better. You know what God says? If you want to be Lord over all, you'll be servant of all. You serve people, and in due time, God will exalt. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and in due time, He'll exalt you. And everybody trying to get to the top, if you just take a little time to be a servant, you wouldn't have any problem. Eventually, you'd be at the top. because God's way up is down. See? So man's thinking is limited. Limited at best. And see what happens is this. And I want to share this with you. Wow. Just ran out. If Doris can hear me, is Doris here or one of the secretaries? One of you gals could run back and get me some overheads. I just run out of this roll and got quite a bit yet to go. Okay. Remember Isaiah 55, 7 through 9. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. As the heaven is higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways higher than your ways. And of course, he makes very clear in that text as well that ultimately that God's word is the conclusion. It's not going to return void, but is going to accomplish that purpose for which it is sent. Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. All right? So that's a very important factor. Now here's what happens. Here we have a person. That is a person. All right? A man or a woman, whichever you will. I don't know which this is going to look like when I get done, but you can draw your own conclusions. All right? Now, when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, let that stand for your thinking, your brain. That's usually up there in the top of your head somewhere. You have one little speck of divine thinking. That's all it takes, you know, just mustard seed faith to come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And that's where most of you started. Because you see, you really can't understand spiritual truth until you receive the Savior. And so you start with that mustard seed faith. All right? All the rest of your mind is human viewpoint. You ever wonder why you have so much trouble orienting yourself to God's grace and understanding His ways and all of that? It's because your whole mind is like that. All you've got is this one little spot. Christ died for my sins according to the Scriptures, raised the third day according to the Scripture. I believe it. And Christ saves you, and you enter into the family of God. Now, He gives you everything in Jesus Christ, but there's a lot of transforming of your mind that has to take place. And your mind really cannot be transformed until you're willing to let Him be Lord. That's what we read in Romans chapter 12. It says there that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. All right, so you have that little spot. And you see, what God wants to do is He wants to bring His divine viewpoint into your mind and more take over your mind. And you probably still will have a little human viewpoint over here in the corner. But the marvelous thing about it is that God ultimately... Oh, you're going to replace the roll for me. Bless your heart. Okay, I can... I think all I'd need would be a couple of transparencies. Do you want to... I'll let you do it. I'll keep talking. All right. That's going to sound great on the tape, isn't it? People are going to say, what in the world goes on at that church? Okay. Great. Thank you. Okay. Great. Thank you. All right. So your mind is filled. As you get more and more Scripture into your mind and believe it, and really settle it as far as God is concerned, don't argue with Him about it. Remember, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. That relates especially to your attitude toward the Word of God. We learned that in chapter 1. All right? So more and more divine viewpoint is taking over your mind. And the human viewpoint is being shoved to the side. And as a result, the life then can be changed, because as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. All right. Now, let me give you a couple of illustrations of human viewpoint. But I want to redraw this thing, if I can, for a minute. Because here we have a person who has nothing but divine viewpoint. Can anybody think who that might be in the Bible? Nothing but divine viewpoint. Eve was created with nothing but divine viewpoint. That's all. Her whole mind was filled with divine viewpoint. You know what Satan did? He just did this in reverse. Satan came in and he put one thought of human viewpoint into her mind. Just one little speck, one little grain of mustard seed of non-faith. Yea, hath God said? Why did he do that? Why did he bring one little seed into her mind? Because his idea was to take over her whole mind with human viewpoint. And you know, you see God's encounter with Adam and Eve, and what do you see? You see rationalization. Satan succeeded very quickly in taking over her mind. Because when sin entered in, of course, then divine viewpoint was crushed in her mind. And you see, this is what happens to a lot of Christian people. They get a lot of doctrine, and they begin to really absorb it in their mind, begin to think like God. But Satan comes along, and he works from the standpoint of a little bit of human viewpoint in our mind, and he constantly is crowding out God's point of view. I see this happening all the time to some of our scholars today. And I think it's one reason why we have to be very careful and discerning about the things we read. Because I see scholars today reading material written by liberal theologians, and I see in their writings a changing viewpoint. From divine viewpoint to earthly viewpoint. There's a man who is a well-known scholar, evangelical scholar, who came out with an article the other day that is a total reverse of a theological position that he took 3 years ago. And it is a liberal position on this particular issue. A liberal position. And it's alarming. And it was published in an evangelical periodical. You have to even watch what you read in evangelical publications. Because this was a reverse of a true biblical position to a humanistic point of view. And he said, I just can't imagine a God who would do such and such and so on. I won't take time to explain the problem. But I'll tell you, it's a tragic thing when you realize how this can work in reverse. And so you see, really, this is what happened with Eve. Yea, hath God said. Just a little doubt of God's word began to spread like a disease in her mind, so that by the time God came down in the cool of the evening, they had covered themselves with fig leaves. They were trying humanistic principles to cover up their sin. They were hiding from God. And they began, what did they do? Human viewpoint. They began to blame everybody else but themselves. Adam says, it's Eve's fault. Eve said, it's the serpent's fault. And the serpent didn't have anywhere to go. It was the end of the line. But he already was satisfied with where he was. And God then had to deal with them this way and had to begin to renew their minds. Now, they had two sons. And their two sons were Cain and Abel. And God had given an illustration of sacrifice by slaying an animal and providing that animal, the skins of the animal, for a covering for Adam and Eve. And he had established the principle of sacrifice, which would be then atoning for the sins of the people. That would be clarified by the law. It would be fulfilled by Jesus Christ. But you see, God gave divine viewpoint on the matter of animal sacrifice and the shedding of blood. All right? Cain came along, and he was filled with human viewpoint. And with that human viewpoint, he said, who needs blood? So he brought vegetables. So I'll offer this to God. I'll offer the work of my own hands. Abel, on the other hand, had divine viewpoint, and he said, I'll offer a sacrifice of blood because God says it, I believe it, and that settles it. All right? Now, what happens? Divine viewpoint brought blessing. Human viewpoint eventually brought Cain to murder. And you know, the beautiful thing about that story is this, that God came to Cain, first of all, and said, Cain, let's give you a little divine viewpoint. Cain, you still can do well. The sin offering lies at your door. Do you get that implication? The word sin there, where it says sin crouches at your door, means the sin offering, literally, crouches at your door. God took a lamb, put a lamb outside his door, and says, Cain, go out there, try again. You goofed the first time. I'm going to give you a chance. You know what Cain did? He did not take the sacrifice. He instead slew his own brother. Human viewpoint. And you see, this wisdom that does not descend from above descends from beneath. It is epigeos. It is human viewpoint. It is cosmic thinking. It is the thinking of this world. Thinking of this world, love not this world. That is agape. Agape is thinking love. You are not to think in love with the world. You're not to love the world, neither the things that are in the world, but rather you're to have divine viewpoint, realize that the world passes away in the lust thereof, but whosoever does the will of God, divine viewpoint, abides forever. All right. Now, what happens is this. We tend, with human viewpoint, to live in sort of a dream world. We always think of what could be. God never thinks that way. God never thinks, oh, if I had only done this. Doesn't do that. And Christian people don't either. You know what Christian people think in terms of? If you've done something wrong, confess it to God as sin and be done with it. Don't, no guilt complex or anything else. 1 John 1:9, effective for all. All right? Secondly, if you've done something right, you don't brag about it. You realize it's the glory of God. That's the way God handles things. But you see, the way the world handles this is this, you know. You have trouble at home. And you have a choice now, as a Christian. You have a choice. You can relax and take it as from the Lord and learn from it and grow from it and go on from there and faith rest. Or you can mentally lay into your husband. It's all his fault, the big brute. If I wasn't a woman, I'd pound the daylights out of him. You know, we think that. Now, we don't say anything. We're too gentle and nice, and we have a meek and quiet spirit. Yeah, at least he thinks so. Because inside, all of this turmoil is taking. And we do what we call sublimate. We put ourselves into a dream world, and we dream of what it would be to have a nice husband. A husband who is always sweet, no arguments, everything is perfect, and we just sort of dream through the day, you see? And when that brute comes back in through the door that night, rah! You know, why aren't you like this and this and this? You know, that's what's going on in your mind. And what did you gain? Well, you see, the world says coddle yourself a little bit. Think about how abused you are, and you'll feel better. And you think about how abused you are, and sure enough, you don't feel any better. You know, like the person that says, cheer up, things could get worse, so I cheered up, and sure enough, things got worse. And that's sort of the way the world looks at it. Or you see, the world sometimes uses the power of positive thinking. You know, when it comes to that, then Peel is appalling, and Paul is appealing, I think, because Paul had the right idea. But you look in the mirror and you say, this is a beautiful day. Raining outside, terrible floods, awful things happening. And you look, this is a beautiful day. Everything is fine. Everything is wonderful. And you pretend everything is wonderful and everything isn't wonderful. And one day you wake up from your dream and you find out the world is still a mess. Now that's the world's approach. What's God's approach? Hit it head on. Hit it head on and recognize and realize that God wants you to think with eternal values in view so that the suffering of this present age is not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be hereafter. That is no dream world. Because God says, what are you supposed to do right now? Live with the pressure. And love through the pressure. And all of the problems you face and all of the difficulties you face. You face it with grace rather than with anger and with wrath and all of these other things that are the works of the flesh. That's what God is trying to do in changing your mind, in giving you a whole new viewpoint of life. All right? Now, the next word is sensual. But it's not sensual. It's P-S-U-C-H-I-K-O-S, psukikos, which really is that is the word for the soul. It is soulish. Now, this stands in contrast to pneumikos, which is spiritual. And we see this in a number of places. Look at 1 Corinthians 2, though. That's probably the best passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. But the natural man, there it is, psychikos, the soulish man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. Pneumikos. Right? There's other places in Scripture as well, but I've got to explain this. Look at here. You have a mind. You have emotions. You have a will. You have conscience, self-consciousness, and in there as well is the old sin nature. I like to put it there. If you are a Christian, then the Spirit of God dwells in your spirit and seeks to control your soul. The old sin nature is in your life, and it too is seeking to control your soul, and the battle is going on in the soul. All right? Now, listen to this. There's a battle for your mind, your emotions, your will, your conscience, your self-consciousness. It works like this. The natural mind is at enmity with God. The person before he becomes a Christian is at enmity with God. When you become a Christian, there is still that tendency from the old sin nature for your mind to be at enmity with God and disagree with God. And I've heard people say things that are contrary to Scripture, and I say, why do you think that? Well, just because that's the way I think. Just because that's the way I think. Or why did you do that? Because that's the way I feel. I'd like to do what I feel like doing. Or someone said, I just decided I was going to do such and such, and I did it. Or people say, that's my standard. Norms and standards in the conscience. And all the way down the line, the old sin nature is trying to get your soul to think and to act and to respond in a satanic way. And then, of course, as a result, there's the battle raging that Galatians chapter 5 talks about, where the flesh lusteth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and they both have a desire to defeat each other. So you see, really, what the soul is the whole range of your perception. If you trust your perception instead of God's Word, then you're going to be led astray. This kind of wisdom is of the world and the flesh. Earthly, sensual, and devilish. Here's the word. D-A-I-M-O-N-I-O-N. That's a word for demonical. Satan's agents. In all idolatry and his emissaries to defeat the Christian and the producers of all false doctrine, the demon world, and that is the origin. Don't blame the devil for all the things you think. Some of it comes right out of your old sin nature. Some of it comes right smack out of the world system as it is, and you just pick it up. But some of it is demonic. It is demonic. It is the world, the flesh, and the devil. It is demonic, sensual, and earthly. And it is that kind of thinking that holds you back from divine wisdom. And then it says in verse 16, the result is that there's confusion in every evil work. That's the end result. We'll have to save that for next week because our time's gone. And so next week, I'm not going to answer any questions. We're going to spend the whole time. So you get here early. We've got to really move. We've got eight qualities to see in the result in regard to the wise, as well as finishing up the result of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and its thinking. So we trust you'll be here with bells on, right on time, next week for the last class. Incidentally, we will be passing out next class the notes on James 2, and you'll receive in the mail James chapter 3 before our class begins in the fall. All right? Let's bow, shall we, for a word of prayer.